Okay. Today we continue a two-part series that we began a couple of weeks ago, just prior to last Sunday's memorial service for Merv. And this is part two of a series called The Gospel, and this is The Gospel That Disrupts. Jesus is in his hometown, and he just read from the scroll of Isaiah. And everyone affirms this young revolutionary. It was almost as if the word lifted off the scroll and landed directly in their hearts. He read from the scroll, "I've come to preach good news to the poor." And the people who are listening, they were poor. They're thinking he's clearly talking about them. And he continues, he says, "I've come to bind up the brokenhearted." And these people, their hearts hurt. They've been wounded morally and otherwise by the domination system that they find themselves caught in. And he continues, "I've come to restore sight to the blind." Clearly, their oppressors were blind, and perhaps they too need a fresh vision for God's promise for them. And he continues, "I've come to release the captives." Many of their leaders were either incarcerated or crucified. John the Baptist, who had baptized Jesus just about 2 months prior, is sitting in a jail cell. And the road to Jerusalem was known to be lined with crucifixes of Pharisees and insurrectionists. And finally, Jesus says, "I've come to liberate the oppressed." Yes, they were oppressed and they are ready for liberation. These are the words they've been waiting to hear. And these are the words that they have been hearing for at least a couple of generations now, often by people who are also named Yeshua or Jesus. There was Jesus Barabbas. There's also Judas of Galilee and the Zealots and violent revolutionaries, depending on your perspective, deemed either insurrectionists or freedom fighters. But Jesus is different. If not noticeable yet, he will be sure to underscore the distinction. He's not trying to incite revolution, or at least not the type of revolution many are expecting. Neither is he simply providing an uplifting message so that they might feel good about their station in life. Nor is he equipping them with practical life skills. Jesus is intentional. He is presenting an entirely new paradigm for the human imagination to wrestle with. God's reign, the way of peace and justice, wonder and love, are to enter this world and overturn it through relationship. Healthy, equitable, and transformational relationships. By choosing to no longer participate in this domination cycle, and instead to lean into the world that is to come. But to do that takes risk and, unfortunately, time. After reading from Isaiah's scroll, Jesus sits down. People speak well of him. "That's Joseph's son. He's a carpenter now. Oh, he speaks deeply and graciously. Maybe he is the one. I've heard about his miracles in other towns." And Jesus responds to the seemingly affectionate crowd. "Surely you will say to me, do the miracles in your hometown that we heard you did at Capernaum." And he tells them plainly, No prophet is accepted in their hometown. He mentions the term hometown several times. Jesus knows they will have a hard time trusting him. In some ways, they know him too well. He grew up in Nazareth, attended the synagogue. They know his family, and surely there are still whispers around his scandalous birth, the one where these same villagers and upstanding religious folks wanted to stone Mary, even if Joseph eventually did marry her and change the whole situation around. The congregation is becoming unsettled. And Jesus decides to point to two Bible stories just to drive the point home that he is ushering in a new paradigm, a new way of relating with one another, a new way of relating with God and with creation. He's not merely another militant Messiah, but truly the one who has come to tear down walls and usher in God's reality on earth as it is in heaven. Both stories that he points to come from the book of Kings, written almost 600 years earlier. Jesus says, but the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. And there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. Elijah was pursued relentlessly by the Israelite monarchy and their armies. During the famine that lasted almost 4 years, he hid in a wadi or a desert canyon where he was fed by ravens and drank from a brook until it dried up. It was then in that state of his own famine and vulnerability that God called the prophet beyond the promised land, beyond the people covenanted with God as he understood it, and to a place of tenderness and vulnerability, to the home of a widow and her son, both soon to die from famine. And because of her trust in the words of the prophet, she and her household were saved. Jesus continues with a second story from the book of Kings just to drive his point home. He says, there were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Jesus doesn't need to elaborate on this story. Naaman is a general in the Syrian army who was then the occupying power. Naaman was healed in body, but also transformed in heart. Jesus is saying that for there to be transformation, a new creation, that all need to be invited to participate in this renewal movement. Oppressed and oppressor, victim and offender, and while yes, God chooses the side of the most vulnerable, there is opportunity for all to be transformed. And for the oppressor and offender to participate in this new paradigm, they need to repent not only of the personal harms they caused, but they need to repent also of their complicity with systems, practices, and policies that perpetuate harm. And it's at this point that the lovely Nazareth congregation that nurtured Jesus' spirituality, where he learned the Aleph Beis, who guided him and supported him as he grew. It is at this point that the congregation turns into a murderous mob. They grab a hold of him, drive him to the brow of a hill, enraged, and they seek to throw him off. This is Jesus' first public proclamation of ministry that is documented. It doesn't seem to go so well. And we see here emerge again the pattern where the world seeks to crush hope, to destroy Jesus. We see this from Jesus's attempted infanticide by Herod when Jesus was under two up until his execution on a cross. Part of me sees this moment in his hometown synagogue as Jesus attempting to move the congregation toward a bigger vision of the world and their place in it, and to use the language of the Intercultural Development Index. Perhaps he is simply helping them to become more culturally competent, moving them from denial and polarization, in which the only way for them to obtain liberation is by denying the humanity of their oppressors and participating in an us versus them worldview. To change society, we begin by changing our minds and our hearts. The IDI spectrum runs from denial to polarization, and then minimization to acceptance, and finally, the aspirational goal of adaptation. From a single mom, the widow, and her son, to the leper general of the occupying empire, Jesus is inviting us to consider others and how we might invite them to participate with us in the beloved community and this renewal movement. In what ways is God calling you? In what ways is God calling us to change, to adapt, to become a more inclusive and equitable and ultimately peace-filled and just faith family? What Dr. King and others called the beloved community, a culture of society, of equity and justice, becomes more possible when we lovingly tend to both the ways we are alike and the ways we are different, appreciating commonalities while adapting to differences. Of course, this takes patience and grace. More than anything else, Jesus shows us how to embody this way of being. He moved across cultures with a profound self-awareness and a transformational empathy, always able to illuminate the particularity of his experiences to speak to a universal truth. When we deepen our work of engaging culture, we not only deepen the impact of our ministry, we also follow Christ in bringing us closer to the beloved community God has called and created us to be. As we close, sometimes it's hard for us to hear how we perceive and participate in the world, especially when we usually think we're further along. But Jesus doesn't say that he has come to preach good news to the synagogue where he grew up, or good news to Manhattan Mennonite Fellowship, or good news to well-meaning religious folks. Jesus said, I've come to proclaim good news to the poor. He also says, I've come to restore sight to the blind. Jesus is calling us to adapt to the diversity in our midst, to hold space and to listen deeply, hearing one another, honoring and embracing differences. And to help us on this journey, God gives us the gift that restores sight to the blind. We are given the gift of faith. As the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews writes, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is not blind. It is the ability to see beyond what our mere eyes see, to see from God's heart the promise that is for us, the promise of equity and inclusion, the promise of many rich cultures and fleshed as the beloved community. So may we enter this week and this Black History Month and this year, with the eyes of our hearts open to embrace the diversity of God's world, to work to move the IDI dial forward a notch, to grow in cultural competency, and to love from a place where others can see Jesus by our lives. Amen. Let's take a minute and just hold that in reflection.